The Hebrew mindset was well prepared for the idea of the resurrection of the body. Just go back to the beginning of the Bible. Think back to that great man, Enoch. He walked with God, and God took him. Genesis 5, verse 25. Martin Luther, reflecting on this notion of Enoch being taken up into heaven, writes this: Enoch in person, in order to show that there has been prepared and set aside for men another and also a better life than this present life, which is replete with so many misfortunes and evils. Granted that Enoch too is a sinner, nevertheless, he departs this life in such a way that God grants him another life, an eternal life. Luther waxes lyrical about the emotions of Methuselah, his son, and Jared, his father, how they would have felt a deep sense of loss that Enoch had suddenly been taken away, but also a deep sense of hope and joy because he was with God. And so just think about this for a moment. Right there at the beginning of the Bible, shortly after sin enters into the world, what do we see? We see a possibility of a sinner living with God. Right there at the beginning of the Bible, and then throughout the rest of the Bible, this story begins to unfold and more meat gets put on the bone. Abraham clung to this same hope. We're told in Hebrews 11 verse 19 that he was willing to sacrifice Isaac. Why? Because of his hope in the resurrection. Or Job, a contemporary of Abraham, he likewise had the same hope of bodily resurrection when he says in Job 19 verse 25 to 27, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. If you were an Israelite, your songbook would have been the book of Psalms, and you would have regularly sung the words of David's hope of a bodily resurrection, which also turned out to be a messianic prophecy in Psalm 16, verse 10, where it says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. He's talking there with regards to his body. And when it came to the difficult questions like, how will the resurrection work when our bodies have rotted? Or what happens if we were at war and there was this mass grave and all the bones got mixed together? Well, if you were an Israelite, you would have had access to Ezekiel 37. Which gives a vision of the valley of dry bones, where at the sound of the voice of the Lord, all the bones would suddenly arise, order themselves into the proper bodies, and meat would begin to materialize on those bones, and they would be able to come to life. So that by the time you get to the New Testament, the majority view amongst the Jews was a belief in bodily resurrection. The Old Testament had helped them to expect that this is what God would do. Unless you were, of course, a Sadducee. But that's the Hebrew mind. They were expecting bodily resurrection, but not so with the Greek mind. Greek philosophy had all sorts of ideas about the afterlife. But a hope of a bodily resurrection was undesirable and seemingly impossible. Paul realizes that he is coming against a Greek worldview. So if you look down at verse 35, look at the questions that he's anticipating. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? This was a genuine question because of the views that they held. They found it inconceivable to their worldview. In their minds, the body was a prison cell of the soul. Something gladly shed in death. To be resurrected in your body was going backwards. It was a bad thing. So Paul anticipates these sorts of questions. How is it possible? What would it actually look like? Would this mean that there would be a worm-ridden version of ourselves? Because, you know, there it is, full of worms and decay. Is that what's going to come out of the grave? Would we have to go on living forever in a desire that we've sought to escape our whole lives? Think about all those contrary desires that you can't wait to be free of. Are you doomed to go back into a body with all of those sorts of desires? To the Greek mind, if you'd died and graduated from the body, why would I want to believe in a religion where all of eternity is to be back in my body? That sounds like bad news, not good news to the Greek mind. And so Paul is targeting a problem. Because of our present unbiblical worldviews, which hinder us from seeing certain biblical and eternal truths as true and desirable, Paul has to illuminate our minds. And so Paul does two things here. Firstly, in verses 36 to 41, he's going to give us some illustrations arguing for the possibility of a resurrection body. And then in verse 42 to 49, he'll draw some conclusions about the glories of our resurrection body. So he'll make some arguments and he'll draw some conclusions. Now, although we've mentioned the resurrection body many times in this chapter up until now, in verse 35, this is actually the first mention of the word body in this whole chapter. This is the first time it comes up, and that's what we're going to be focusing on today. Now, this question of needing a new body is a matter that lies close to every single one of our hearts. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 2, "For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling." In fact, we see that all of creation groans with longing to be set free from the present pain-filled, death-filled, sickness-filled, decay-filled, sin-filled existence that we are presently experiencing. In fact, the Greek worldview wanted too little. It merely wanted to be free of the body. But here the Bible gives us a greater hope that we actually get better bodies back as well as a greater existence. Now this week, we have all experienced this groaning. We've experienced the death of a loved one. We've looked into the faces of aging parents. We've fretted over the weakness in our children's bodies. We have felt the deterioration of age in ourselves. We have wrestled with a rebellious flesh that wars against the spirit. We groan for clean, pure, strong, glorious, sinless bodily life. And here's the good news. That's exactly what we have in the gospel. That is exactly what is promised us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So let's look then at Paul's arguments. Read with me verses 36 to 37. Paul begins, "You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain." And so here we see Paul beginning to answer the questions that he anticipates in verse 35. And they relate to the nature of the body that we will receive. And Paul has two arguments in this first section. In verses 36 and 37, he will show that from illustrations from agriculture, that just as a seed goes into the ground and dies and is buried in one form, that same seed comes out of the ground as a plant in a different form, but it's still the same seed. And so it is with our resurrection bodies. His point here is that it's the same but different. His second argument will be in verses 38 to 41. And here he addresses the question around natural bodies, which is the Greek saw our fleshly body as natural, and a spiritual body. And to conceive of a spiritual body is like thinking of a square circle to the Greek mind. And so Paul has to help them with some basic categories. And he does this by illustrating that there are different kinds of bodies. You see, there are natural bodies and there are even heavenly bodies. So why can't God also have spiritual bodies for us? And so this is the way he lays down his arguments. So Paul begins strong, calling the one who denies the possibility of a future glorified body foolish. He appeals then to a common analogy which we would all be familiar with. A seed cannot become a plant unless it dies first. Jesus said something similar in John 12, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, this should not be mistaken to mean that we must all die before we can be glorified. Paul makes the point in verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Some people are going to have the tremendous privilege of not tasting death. You all deserve to taste death. But some of us are going to have the privilege when Jesus returns that we don't have to taste death. What an amazing honor. But Paul here is tapping into that first century mindset, which is, of course, informed by an eyewitness perspective. We should not impose our own scientific knowledge that would protest that the seed is not technically dead just because we buried it. Now, he's obviously using a metaphorical, analogical style argument here. Paul is not trying to make perfect scientific statements at this point. His point would be well taken at the time. A seed is buried in the ground and appears, in one way, to die. Its existence as a seed comes to an end. But then it rises as a plant. It is the same seed, but now it is something different. Paul is using this to establish certain basic ideas concerning our future bodies. Just as it is the same seed, but in a different form, my body will die, and my body will be raised glorified. There is both continuity and difference, continuity and progress. And this is something we need to take to heart. We do not die to throw away our bodies. The Lord is concerned about our bodies. The Lord is concerned about this creation. They will participate in the resurrection when Jesus returns. Our bodies are sown in the grave in hope. When you see a bunch of Christians standing around an open grave, it's not the same as a bunch of people standing around a dustbin. We're not throwing something away as if it were trash, never to be retrieved. We are sowing that body in hope. I love how the Heidelberg Catechism directs us to this hope. Question one of the Heidelberg Catechism is this. What is your only comfort in life and death? Here's the beginning of the answer. That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. So not only are our souls going to be saved, our bodies belong to Him as well, and they will be saved. They've been bought the cost of His own blood. He holds them as precious. They are now His own, and they will be raised. So this means that we, bodily, will be raised new. But this raises all sorts of questions, doesn't it? How old will we be in the resurrection? What's the ideal age? 21, 35, 49, who knows? These are the questions that come up. Will there be any signs of aging? Will we have the same color eyes? Will we retain our racial features? Will we have the same hair color? Is there any aspect of our bodies that have gone on in so many generations of genetic passing on of diseases that we might even be more unrecognizable than recognizable when we get the best bodies we could ever have? What height will you be? Will even the woman have glorious beards, or will it only be the men? Will all people be beautifully bald, or will we all have hair? You know? What will we look like in heaven? What about bodily functions like eating and drinking? And will you have to go to sleep and go to the toilet? Will you have to shower, you know, sweat, you know, all of that stuff? Will we recognize each other? You know, some people have not seen each other for 50 years and recognize each other by the sound of their voice. Will there be some way in which you will recognize each other? In what way will that be? Will we instinctively know who John is versus Peter? You know, will we have a pre-programmed ability to just know everyone's name? What will it be like? On top of that, will we have superhuman powers? Some people have suggested that we'll be able to teleport, telekinesis, the ability to fly, to pass through walls, to change our appearance. And many of these questions are raised by what we see in Jesus' own resurrection body when he appeared to his disciples after he resurrected from the dead. I wish I could answer all of those questions for us, but these are some of the things we have to wait and see. It does seem that as we look at Jesus' own resurrection body, that there are certain things peculiar to his resurrection body that we may not experience, and I express it tentatively. You see, his body will have scars. Yours won't. He'll have the nail prints and the spear in his side, but ours won't. He willed to hide himself and then suddenly, miraculously appear. I'm not sure that's a function of our new bodies in the new age. We don't know. But Jesus had purposes for revealing himself in that fashion to the disciples in their need. But there are probably things we can say will continue. We know that he ate. We know that he had a fully human body. We know that he was recognizable once the miraculous hiding of himself was taken away. The same, but better. That's what our bodies will be like. Well, there's the next idea that Paul has for us, this idea of the natural becoming supernatural. And the supernatural being embodied was a major hurdle. So Paul adds some illustrations here, and he illustrates from the fact that there are earthly and heavenly bodies. Read verses 38 to 41. But God gives it a body as he has chosen. And to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So Paul includes here the most important argument for how our bodies will be changed there in verse 8. God gives it a body as he has chosen. That's all you need to know. God decides and he is all powerful. God gives it a body as he has chosen. God is the creator. God is all powerful. If he can speak the world into being or make humanity out of dust, the resurrection of our bodies in a better form is nothing to him. So that's an important starting argument that has to premise everything he's about to say. If God makes natural bodies, and there are different types of bodies, including heavenly bodies, could we not extrapolate a little further into spiritual bodies? Does it lie outside the realms of possibility if we already have all sorts of different kinds of bodies? Is it so far to conceive that there might be a spiritual body as well? So Paul is working within the assumptions of the first century mind, and he's just trying to demonstrate all the different types of bodies that they would have agreed on. And he shows that there, even amongst the earthly bodies, there are distinctions. He lists in descending order, so at the top of the food chain is humans, then animals, then birds, then fish. And as we allow the vista of all of these types of bodies, these created beings to pass before our eyes, we cannot help but appreciate the handiwork of God. I mean, from the perspective of our biological understanding of all of these bodies, it's amazing as we look at each of these creatures and all that goes to make up the mechanisms of their bodies. Even just allowing these categories to pass before our minds, we're reminded of the incredible power and handiwork of God. Then add to that the heavenly bodies. And Paul lists them from the perspective of the observer, from the brightest to the dullest. So the brightest would be the sun, and then you'd have the moon, and then you'd have the stars, which are little pinpricks in our sky. So taking all of this in, we would be confounded with the creative possibilities of God and what he can accomplish. That's what Paul is trying to help us to see here. And just think about it for a moment. Think about the sun. If you take 1.3 million Earths and you stick them all together into a big ball, you could take those 1.3 million Earths and fit them inside the circumference of the sun. That's how big the sun is. At the core of the sun, there is just constant nuclear fusion. burning at, what's the hottest day we've ever experienced here in New Zealand? The hottest day I've had is 42.3 degrees. The core of the sun burns as hot as 15 million degrees centigrade. That's an inconceivable number. But our star is merely an average-sized star in the Milky Way. The Milky Way has between 100 and 400 billion stars, like the sun. Some of them bigger, some of them smaller. And this is in the Milky Way. It would take the fastest plane that we have right now. If we wanted to fly across the Milky Way in the fastest jet that we have, it would take 33.5 billion years to fly across one galaxy. And in our universe, there is estimated to be 100 billion to 2 trillion galaxies. Try to walk across that. You know, what are you going to be doing in all of eternity? I can think of one thing that would take up a lot of time. Flying all over the place. It is enormous. If God can do that from nothing, the concept of making a spiritual body better than this one, out of the raw materials of whatever we leave in the grave, is nothing by comparison. It is conceivable. It is not impossible. Of course, God can do it. This is the point that Paul is making. But let's look at the conclusions that he draws from this. Read with me verses 42 to 44. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. That word "so" shows us that Paul is now drawing his conclusions. And we see that he immediately applies some of the ideas that he's already put forward. That idea of "so" draws in the language of agriculture, as per his illustration in verse 36 and 37. We see him showing a continuity, but an improvement and a progression. And he also picks up on the idea that there is both a natural body, which is then superseded by a spiritual body. And what he does now is he's seeking to allay any of the fears that the Greek mindset would have raised, that we're going to be resurrected into something the same or something worse than we had before. No, he's highlighting the good news that we will be raised in a body like Christ's own resurrection body. This spiritual body that he is talking about here. So let's look at these four contrasts that Paul gives us here. Firstly, it is sown, that is, it dies and is buried, a perishable body, but it is raised imperishable. Perishable, or an alternate translation is corruptible, speaks of our susceptibility to death. We must all die. As one person has said, the death rate is still one per person. The birth rate's higher, but the death rate is still one per person. Death is inescapable. We are all born with a shelf life. No amount of makeup, exercise, healthy eating, surgery, cryogenics, or technology can prevent death. You're perishable. You will die. But here's the problem. Everything within us longs for immortality. We want our lives to go on. Those who say that they do not want to live forever are only saying that they do not want to live like we do now forever. Some people say, oh, I don't want to live forever, I'll get bored. That's only because you as a sinner get bored. But if you live on forever in a glorified body, you won't experience all the limitations of what our present bodies experience now. Paul promises us that because Jesus has resurrected in a body that is imperishable, will never die and never taste death, likewise with our bodies. Secondly, it is sown in dishonor or shame, but it is raised in glory. So this whole notion of dishonor is related to our sinfulness. It is related to shame. We die in sin. We die in shame. We die in dishonor. falling short of the glory of God. Adam was originally made sinless and pure, but he plunged us into shame. And so death is not a beautiful thing. The wages of sin is death. Death is not dignifying. Death is a reminder that the wages of sin is death. Every time someone dies, a criminal died. That's what death reminds you of. A sinner just died. That's what death signifies. We die in dishonor. It's always related to sin. Christ, we know, was sinless, but he had our sin upon his shoulder. And he too died in one sense, a dishonorable way, as he bore our death. But one day, we will be raised glorious, sin-free. We will no longer fall short of the glory of God, but we will be robed in a glory, fully confirmed in the image of God as we are fully conformed to the image of Christ. Glorious, sin-free. Thirdly, our bodies are sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. And so here we're touching on decay. Strength fails. Beauty fades. We wear out with the years. We are prone to decay and disease. As far as our bodies are concerned, we are overcome. We are defeated. We are weak. You know, we have to say the triumph of the human spirit, because no one can say the triumph of the human body. Because bodies are winding down. We are wearing out with age. But our bodies will be raised powerful, impervious, free from all of the effects of aging and sickness. If you take these three areas, what do we see here? The impact of death, the impact of sin, the impact of decay. And the resurrection is going to reverse all of them when we are raised in a glorified body. This is such good news for us. The pain we feel over lost loved ones, the depression we feel from aging, the loss of strength, the loss of bodily function, the fading of our memories, daily pain and discomfort, the great sense of meaninglessness that can grip us as we look out over a world that's caught in the grip of death. I don't know about you, but I guess it's a sweet pain. But I subscribe to a channel on YouTube that tells me all the latest people who've died. And that's just to remind myself that life comes to an end. It is good. I love walking through graveyards. But there's a deep pain that rises up in you because you look at the collective weight of every single one of those lives and think, how many of them are forgotten? How many of their accomplishments have come to an end? How all of life ends with just it all being snatched away, ending in a gasping, empty, angry sigh. That is our experience of life in this world. We live after the fall, and death steals. The loss of beauty, the loss of talent, the people forgotten, all of those accomplishments. We take nothing with us beyond the grave. Naked we came into this life, and naked we return. Everything we live for is wrenched out of our hands by death. But here is God's answer to the age-long ache of the human heart. Jesus has been raised, and everyone who believes in him will have all of this removed. In their case, when he comes again. But look at that fourth contrast that he says. We sow a natural body, but we will be resurrected in a spiritual body. The fear that the new creation will result in a zombie apocalypse, because that's probably how the Greek mind conceived it. You know, one day everyone's going to, all the dead are going to be raised. You know, what's that going to look like? A bunch of zombies running around? No, it won't be a zombie apocalypse. We won't be a bunch of resuscitated corpses. We're going to be renovated. We're going to be resurrected. We're going to be beautiful and glorious. Look at verses 45 to 49. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Paul's doing something wonderful for us here as he opens up how this will all take place. We know that in Paul's writings, there are places where Paul shows the parity between Adam and Christ. As for Adam, so for Christ. Well, as you look at this section, Paul is actually drawing out the differences between Adam and Christ in terms of the outcomes of their activity on our behalf. They're both legal representatives. They both act on our behalf. They both acted and brought consequences upon those whom they represent. Adam brought guilt and death, but Christ brings righteousness and life. Paul, as he shows the graduation, the progress from the natural to the spiritual, shows us these differences. Firstly, notice how he describes them. Adam is the first man, and Jesus is the second man. You see that in verse 47. Not only this, there is the first man, Adam, and Jesus is given another title, the last Adam. How can Jesus be the second man when the second man was Cain? And the third man was Abel. Why is he called the second man? The clue is in the fact that he is given this title, the last Adam. Jesus and Adam uniquely function to represent a people. Paul paraphrases Genesis 2 verse 7, reminding us that Adam, the first man, became a living being. But notice the difference. Jesus does not become a living being, he becomes a life-giving being, a life-giving spirit. One receives life, and one gives life. And so here we're seeing that Christ is raised above the natural into the spiritual, into that ability of giving life. Paul is explaining how we receive our new bodies through the finished work of Jesus on the cross, through his resurrection from the dead. He is made to be the head of the spiritual body, which is the church. His resurrection life becomes the life that we are united to by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that Paul describes us as being raised with him. Our baptisms speak outwardly of this union that we have with Christ. But where we receive from Adam a natural body, we receive from Christ a spiritual body. So think about it. Adam was originally given a body free from sin. And then he sinned and he plunged us into sin. But Christ, who had a sinless body like Adam's, becomes glorified at his resurrection. He takes one step higher than Adam's best existence. And let it be underlined that Jesus was indeed raised bodily in a spiritual body. We deny what the Jehovah Witnesses teach, that Jesus only experienced a resurrection of the spirit, but not in a spiritual body. They believe that there wasn't a bodily resurrection. Only a resurrection of his spirit. The reference to spiritual in these verses does not mean without a body, but rather a new type of body in keeping with the new creation. And here is the wonder. Our present fallen bodies are not restored to an Adamic ideal. Adam was sinless, but he wasn't glorified. So think of Adam at his highest. Think of Adam at his peak. There he is, created, pure, sinless, able to sin, able not to sin, but not yet glorified. We need to remember that Adam was sinless and in a covenant of works, and only if he obeyed, only once he had passed the probation, would he gain access to the tree of life. He hadn't eaten from the tree of life yet. He hadn't entered into glorification yet. Okay, so he was sinless but not glorified. And so here's the good news for us. We receive more in Christ than we lost in Adam. We have better than Adam's best. Because we do not only receive Adam's sinless state, we receive Christ's glorified state. This is the significance of Adam as a man of dust and Christ as the man from heaven. And this here, of course, is where Paul is referencing the fact that God the Son became incarnate and he ascended into heaven and he returns at his second coming from heaven when he talks about the man of heaven. In our resurrection, we will not receive a body like Adam's sinless body, but a body. See, because Adam was able to sin and able not to sin. Do you want a body that is perfect but able to sin? No. You want a body that is perfect and not able to sin. You want a glorified body, not a sinless Adamic body. And so Christ puts us beyond probation. He confirms us in his glorified state, where we will never be able to sin again. We are going to receive a body not like the man of dust, even at his best, but a body like the man from heaven. That is glorious. Now, I don't know about you, but I want what Paul is describing. This is a glorious reality. How glorious it will be to wake up on that day when he returns to all the wonders of this new and better body. We will be young and strong and fit and beautiful, but more important, we'll be without sin. We'll have hearts fitted for worship, fitted for obedience. We won't have any of the experiences of sickness or weakness or death. And we'll be able to stand in the presence of God and to gaze upon his glory. Right now, if God in his glory appeared, we'd all die. We'd be burned up in the fire. But we will be fit to stand upon the surface of the sun of God's presence in our new and glorified bodies. And we will be able to gaze upon his glory. Think about it. Your minds will perfectly understand him. Your eyes will perfectly be able to see whatever glory he manifests to us. Our hearts will perfectly love him. And you can sing at the top of your lungs and your voice won't wear out. Isn't that great? You can fall on your face and you won't get a blood nose. You can throw yourself into worship with all that you are, with nothing hindering you. This is the hope that we have in Christ. Well, let me end our time with just reading two verses which sum this up for us. Philippians 3, verse 19 to 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And 1 John 3, verse 1 and 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Let's pray.